All right, we announced this morning that we're going to endeavor to answer some questions on prophetic themes that you have had over the past few months that we've been talking about prophecy. It's not a subject we speak a great deal about in this church. In fact, it's been several years since we had a prophetic conference. But pastoral staff was just suggesting several months ago that I should spend some time on this subject. And so we've done that, and it has raised some questions in your mind, and tonight I'd like to try to address myself to those questions. So let's just bow for a brief word of prayer and ask the Lord to direct us, shall we? Father, we don't have all the answers. We know that you left some of these things rather vague in your words so that you could be God and you could do what you please. And I pray that we will learn to trust you and rest in you. But Lord, there is great comfort and encouragement in having a general idea according to your word of what you're about in this world and what you're endeavoring to accomplish and what you're going to do by your own good pleasure and how you're going to bring glory and honor to yourself. So I pray that you'll guide us tonight and enlighten our minds and do more than that. Lord, I pray that even as we talk about issues and answers, our lives will be challenged and blessed for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I took these questions with me when I was ministering at summer Bible conferences and spent a little time on them. Didn't have all my tools with me. It's nice to have your library when you're trying to answer questions. But I'm going to do my best here tonight. And there were a number of questions turned in. Some of them were not related to prophetic themes. And so I did put them aside, knowing that the time would be limited tonight. And I'm not going to try to answer all the questions that were turned in, just those dealing with future events. And the first group of questions, I've tried to group them together. The first group has to do with death. And of course, that's a future event for all of us here today. So in a sense, it's prophetic. But it is going to happen. It is appointed unto man once to die. Upon death, what happens to the spirit and the body? Well, that's an easy one because the scripture makes it pretty clear. The spirit goes into the presence of God. There are two basic passages of scripture that you should be able to put your hands on rather quickly on this subject. The first is 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's very clear. We're absent from the body. So he's talking about the spirit, the immaterial part of man. That's present with the Lord. If it's not in the body for a believer, it's with the Lord. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Philippians 1, 23. If you want to know about the Spirit's abode after death, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1, 23. Tells us very clearly where the Spirit will be. Of course, there are other passages too. In the parable, not parable, but the story Jesus told, it may have been a true story, in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus died, the believer, he went into Abraham's bosom. And Abraham, we assume, was in the presence of God, so he went into the presence of God. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And I believe paradise was the presence of God. So again, there are many indications in Scripture that when a believer dies, his spirit immediately enters the presence of God. His body? Well, that's wherever men see fit to put it. Sometimes they put it in a grave. Sometimes they burn it and scatter it to the ocean. But wherever they put it, there's going to be a resurrection. And I think the clearest passage on what happens to the body is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a passage you're familiar with. And it tells us basically that the body is going to be raised, and it's going to be raised with some identification with the old body. There is going to be some continuity between the old and the new. It's like a seed planted in the ground. You look at the seed and you say, oh, I know what that is. That's a seed of corn. You plant it in the ground and corn stalks grow. All right, this old body is like a seed, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13. It's going to be planted in the ground or someplace, but someday it's going to come forth and you're going to recognize it. There'll be continuity. We'll recognize each other. Even though we'll have all our uglies fixed up and all the pimples gone and the noses straightened and hair on the head and all that kind of stuff, you know. It's all going to be fixed up. We're going to recognize each other. Just as Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. There'll be continuity, but it'll be a different kind of a body. It will be, Paul says, a spiritual body. And of course, it'll be like the Lord Jesus. We learn that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. We'll be conformed to His glorious body. Our body will be like Christ's resurrection body. Has supernatural powers of locomotion, can pass through walls and doors. Doesn't need to be dependent on food, though we can eat. Different things that we learn from our Lord's body. We assume that when Christ returns with His saints to meet, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where it says it, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive, if some of us are alive at that time, we're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. Now we assume that since the graves are going to open and the bodies are going to come forth, they will be reunited with the spirits which are already in the presence of God. There's no passage that clearly says that. The body will be reunited with the spirit, but I'm sure we're not going to have bodies in one place and our spirits floating around someplace else. They're going to be reunited. So we assume in that great event in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 16, called the rapture, that when our bodies are raised and our spirits come back with Christ, we're going to be reunited at that point. That's what happens at death. At the time of our physical death, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. But at the rapture, the Bible mentions we shall be brought out of the grave and out of the sea. Please explain. Well, I probably have already dealt with that sufficiently. Wherever that body is, it's going to be reconstituted. If it's scattered to the sea, it makes no difference. God in His supernatural power is going to reconstitute it with continuity with the old and yet in a glorified state. If we are all to be judged by Christ together, where do we wait for this judgment after we die? Well, again, that's related to what we've already said. Our spirits wait in the presence of Christ. Do we have a body in the presence of Christ? There's a difference of opinion among Bible scholars on that subject. Some think we have an intermediate body. I personally don't think we do. I don't think there's any clear evidence in the Scripture that we do. I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about this tent, this earthly tent in which we live, but we look for a permanent body in which our spirit shall dwell, I think he's talking about the resurrection body at that point. So I don't know that there needs necessarily to be an intermediate body. I think Ray Stedman has an interesting idea, and I don't know whether it's true or not, but it's an interesting idea anyway. If you remember when he spoke here one Sunday morning several years ago, he suggested this. He spoke on 2 Corinthians 5. Since there is no time element in eternity, there is no point of time in eternity. Eternity is timeless in its nature. Maybe the moment we die, all eternal events are immediate. Immediately we are at the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ and enter eternity. I don't know whether that's true or not, but it's an interesting concept anyway. And it may be. If that's true, then it explains what's going to happen upon death. Immediately, all these prophetic events will be present with you. And that's more than my mind can comprehend, and I don't even want to talk about it anymore. So let's go on. For those who are alive at the rapture and are born again, will there be a time of death between that time of rapture and the great white throne? Is it appointed unto all to die once? And I would simply point out that the word all does not appear in Hebrews 9:27. It simply says, it is appointed unto man once to die. And I don't think those who are alive at the rapture will experience a physical death. They will be transformed. They will be changed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they will be changed. Moses and Elijah, Elijah and Enoch never died. And so, while it is the normal customary thing to die and death will only take place once, we don't believe in reincarnation, there are some people who may never die. And they may be our generation. Wouldn't that be terrific if the Lord would return tonight and we won't have to die? Many magazines publish experiences by people who have, quote, died and have experienced light and peace and even angels. They are somehow reviewed by doctors, and afterward these folks have no fear of death. The majority of these stories are about unbelievers. Is this a satanic ploy? There seems to be no remorse for sin or any guilt. Please respond, as many Christians seem to be confused by this matter. I would say there's three things that are possible about these so-called death experiences. Some of the people may not really have died. It may be some sort of a vision. That's a possibility. I think it is entirely possible that Satan may have deceived others. He is, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14, an angel of light. I think he could very well counterfeit the light that the believer will experience in the presence of God. I think it's entirely possible that Satan has deceived some. And then it's also entirely possible that others may be believers. There was such a believer who had that kind of an experience recorded in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, and we believe it was Paul himself, where he evidently died and actually saw things that he didn't even want to talk about. They were so glorious and magnificent. And yet he came back, and he was restored to life. So I think it could be any one of the three. Some may not have died. Some may be deceived by Satan. Believers may actually have viewed the presence of God. All right, so much for the death questions. We move on to the rapture. I do not completely understand the rapture and the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. Aren't they one and the same? Well, that's a good question. Obviously, some people do think they are one and the same. There are many believers, probably the majority of Christians in the world today, do not necessarily believe there will be a difference between the rapture and the second coming. But it seems to me there are enough differences in the passages that talk about Christ's coming that we have to explain them in some way. And a coming for his believers and then a coming with those saints seems to be the most logical way to explain it. For instance, in John chapter 14, Jesus said he will come again and receive us unto himself. He's talked about preparing places for us. And when he says we'll receive him unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. In the context, it seems to refer to those places. He's going to come and get us and take us back into those places he's preparing. I mean, that's what John 14 teaches. Furthermore, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, teach that when Christ comes, he's going to catch us up to be with him in the clouds. We're going to be caught away from the earth. Now, obviously, if believers are going to be caught away from the earth, there is a separation between believers and unbelievers at that point, right? I mean, here's the unbelievers on the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and if you want to look at it, I mean, you can see. I'm going rather rapidly here tonight, but maybe we ought to look at these things. It says in verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right, there's a separation. Believers are caught away from the earth, separated from the unbelievers on the earth. And yet, if you remember in Matthew 25, we studied a parable that clearly taught Jesus is going to come back to the earth, and he's going to gather all nations before him, and then on the earth, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. Well, now, what sense is there in having a separation on the earth if a separation has also already occurred by a rapture? There's something different there, you see. And it would seem the logical thing is that there is a period of time after that rapture where people go on living through this great tribulation. And some believe and some do not. And they indicate they have not by their manner of life. And when Jesus comes back to the earth with his saints, and there are passages talking about returning with his saints, where did they come from? Well, they were raptured to be with him. Jude verse 14 talks about a return with his saints. Revelation chapter 19 talks about returning with the armies of heaven. And they're obviously not angels, they're believers, because they're robed in the righteousnesses of the saints. And so he's coming back to the earth with his saints. There's got to be somebody on the earth to separate at that time. They're the people who lived through the tribulation. Some believers, some unbelievers. Some Jews, some Gentiles. And there's going to be a judgment of living Israelites, and there's going to be a judgment of living Gentiles at the Lord's return. There's going to be a separation. So it seems pretty evident that there are these two phases of our Lord's return. He comes for his church, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4. He comes with his church, Jude 14, Revelation 19. To separate believers from unbelievers who are living on the earth and establish his rule on the earth. To my way of thinking, it's the only way to adequately explain the various passages that refer to Christ's second coming. I think otherwise you have a hodgepodge that's almost inexplicable. And so we believe in this twofold coming of the Savior. I hope that's helpful. I mean, I say again, there are other fine believers who don't agree with what I'm saying tonight. They don't believe this. We love them in the Lord. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't estrange ourselves from them or condemn them because they don't agree with us. We reach out in love and we work together with them for the cause of Jesus Christ. But we can still believe the Bible as we feel it makes the greatest sense. And how grammatically, historically, and contextually, and culturally, it is most adequately understood. And that's the way we understand it in this church. As born-again Christians, will I be raptured before the Great Tribulation? Yes. That was easy to answer. Why? Doesn't say why, but maybe I ought to tell you. I think there are just two or three good reasons why. I think one of the best ones is Revelation 3:10, where Jesus, in writing his letters to the seven churches, says to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell on the earth." He didn't say, "I will keep you from the trial." There are many who believe the church will go through the tribulation and be protected in the great tribulation. He didn't say, "I will keep you from the tribulation." He said, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." That's a very significant statement. I will keep you from the very period, the time frame of trial. And I think that's one of the strongest verses in the Bible for pre-tribulation rapture. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Of course, that doesn't mean the church won't have tribulation. The church will have tribulation on this earth. We're talking about what Jesus called in Matthew 24, the great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble, it's called in the book of Revelation. The great hour of God's wrath, it's called in Revelation chapter 6. But right here it says we will be kept from that very hour. Kept out of, the Greek text says. Out of the hour of trial. That's a strong, strong statement. Revelation 3:10. There are other passages like 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that talk about God having not appointed us to wrath. If the tribulation is the great day of God's wrath, as it's called in Revelation 6:17, and we are not appointed to wrath, that would be a good indication that God's going to take us away from the earth before the great tribulation. I think another strong argument for a pre-tribulation rapture is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where it says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior." Paul is clearly teaching the imminency of Christ's return. And by imminency, I mean it could happen at any moment. He lived in expectation that that day, Jesus could return. He was waiting for him, watching for him. If Jesus could return at any moment, then we're not watching for great tribulation. If we're watching for great tribulation, then we have a clue. Wait a minute now. Jesus can't come until we see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place in the temple, until we see some of these other things that the scriptures talk about. We don't have to wait and watch for Jesus today. He can't come today. We're not in the tribulation yet. There would be no imminency, you see, if the church were not raptured before the great tribulation. But there is a doctrine of imminency taught in the scripture, specifically Philippians 3:20 and other passages, but this is the strongest. And imminency makes no sense unless there is a pre-tribulation rapture. What will happen to us during the 7 years of the great tribulation? Well, we'll be with Christ. And, of course, the judgment seat of Christ will occur at that point, too. Next question. How do you interpret Matthew 24, 34, if the great tribulation is still future? Maybe you should turn to Matthew 24, 34. This is a very excellent question, by the way, and very thought-provoking. Matthew 24, 34. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled." If the tribulation is still future, how could Jesus say this generation will not pass away? That generation did pass away. But I have to say, none of the things in this chapter happened in that generation. So it isn't only the great tribulation that we have a problem with. We have a worldwide preaching of the gospel. Everybody in the world has not heard the gospel. We have the second coming of Jesus Christ right there in verses 30 and 31, right before he says, this generation will not pass away. Jesus has not come again, folks. So you see, it isn't only the Great Tribulation you have a problem with that verse. It's everything in the chapter. So either everything has to be explained away somehow, or the Great Tribulation also is still future. So how do we explain the verse then? Well, this word, this Greek word, genea, primarily means generation, but can also mean race or family. Now, that's not its primary meaning. I want to emphasize that. It's a secondary meaning, but it is a possible meaning. And my own opinion is that's what it means in this place. This race, that is the people of Israel, the family of Jacob, will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. There is one other possible way to interpret this, however. And that is that the generation that begins to see these things, for instance, that begins to see these wars and this great tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and so on, the generation that begins to see them will see all of them come to pass. In other words, it will happen within a generation. That's a possibility, too. Either one is okay with me. You can take your pick. Isn't that nice? I'm giving you the choice. You can take your pick. Will there be Jewish believers raptured? By all means. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 and 28. Talk about us all being one in Christ. Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. The middle wall of partition is broken down between Jew and Gentile. So Jewish believers today are part of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ will be raptured. That must have been a Jewish believer that asked that. You're going too. And so am I. I'm only a quarter Jew, but I'm going. What will happen to those people who have accepted Christ and then have pretty much backslid to their old ways? Well, that's a marginal prophecy question, but I decided to deal with it since I think... we're talking about the rapture here, and are they going to be raptured with the rest of the church? There's some who believe they won't. I don't find any indication of Scripture that true believers will not be raptured. All true believers will be taken to be with the Lord Jesus when He returns. If they're saved, they're raptured. If they're unsaved, they won't be. That's the issue. Saved or unsaved, not backslidden, not carnal or spiritual. Saved or unsaved, that's the only issue. Whether they're actually saved or not, of course, may be open to question. If they once professed Christ and are not today following through, I think one key verse on that subject is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Salvation is by grace through faith. Apart from any human work, apart from crowning Christ Lord, I think that's a great misconception in our day. Salvation is the gift of God. Remember what we said this morning? Jesus said to that woman, if only you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked of Him and He would have given you living water. That's all there is to salvation, folks. Sensing the need and receiving the Savior, the gift of eternal life. But when a person receives that gift, his life ought to change. And if he doesn't follow through, maybe he made some kind of profession that he really never meant. That's possible. John says that, in fact, in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not of us. Are they gone? They're not even making a profession any longer? Maybe they were never saved. That's what John is saying. I don't know whether they are or they aren't. Only God knows for sure. But 1 John 2:19 certainly raises that question. Next question. This one comes in the form of a rather lengthy letter, but it's obviously written by a converted Mormon. And I appreciate the questions. In what way are the positions of honor granted at the judgment seat of Christ different from Mormon levels of godliness? Well, we're not going to grow from level to level. It's a stable condition. God's going to reward us according to our works, and we will enjoy those rewards through eternity. Positions of honor and responsibility that He will grant. Capacity to glorify Him. And that has nothing to do with godhood. As I understand these levels in Mormonism, they are levels of godhood. We are not increasing in godhood. We are simply enjoying the love and graciousness of the Lord Jesus, the honor that he bestows on us, the authority he gives us because of our faithfulness. If God loves all his children, why would he reward some more greatly than others? That seems to be a human attitude. Well, I don't think it has anything to do with love. God loves us all equally. But it has to do with his appreciation for our faithfulness. And he wants to express that appreciation. And he does that by rewards. You said that some types of good work will not withstand the judgment fire. So we should know why we are doing some things. How do you know whether you're doing something for an unselfish reason or not? You know, that's a good question. And I think most of our motives are kind of mixed. Sometimes we do it for selfish reasons, and sometimes we do it for unselfish reasons, and sometimes we're not sure why we do it. We think we're doing it unselfishly, and there are selfish reasons. I was talking to somebody about a week ago who related to me a story that Elizabeth Elliot told in one of her books that I think is appropriate at this point. I haven't read this, and I may get a little different because it comes to me secondhand, but it's a parable about Jesus talking to his disciples one day, and he said to them, I want you to carry this rock for me today, will you? So each of the disciples took the rock, and they carried it all day long. At the end of the day, Jesus turned those rocks into bread, and they sat and feasted together. Well, another day, several weeks later, Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to carry a rock for me again today. And of course, they reached down and picked up a much larger rock than they had the first time, you see. And they carried them all day long, and at the end of the day, Jesus said, now I want you to throw your rock over this cliff. And they all looked at him rather perplexed and concerned. And he said, for whom did you carry the rock today? Isn't that a good story? Maybe you can remember that story when you're asking yourself, for whom am I doing this? Why am I teaching this Sunday school class? Why am I serving the Lord today? Maybe we could just ask that question periodically. Why am I carrying this rock today? How does a believer deal with the praise, with praise for a job well done in the light of God's command that we are motivated to work for him as unto him only? I enjoy praise, to be honest. Well, I appreciate that honesty. I enjoy praise too, to be honest. We talked about that a little bit this morning. I think it's right to desire praise from God. That's no problem at all. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, every man shall have his praise from God, every believer. And though we enjoy praise from men, I'm not sure in fact, I know it's not right to seek it. We should do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. And it's hard to distinguish that. And, you know, to appreciate the praise and yet not live for the praise, and not take the credit ourselves, but give the glory to God, and yet not sound super pious when we do it. You know, that's a very fine line to walk. And quite frankly, folks, I don't have all the answers to that. I'm still a pilgrim along the way, struggling to find the answers. And we'll just pray and seek God's answers together on that one. The next question is about the tribulation, so I'll hold it and deal with it in a moment. Regarding our deeds, good and bad, being shown at the judgment seat, you said you did not find that in Scripture. Please explain 1 Corinthians 4, 5, Luke 12, 2, and Matthew 12, 36. Now, that's a good question, because I did make the comment, I didn't believe that our lives were going to be flashed on a screen for the whole world to see before the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know how much of our sins are going to be revealed at the judgment seat. But let me just address myself to the three verses that this person put in the question. The first one is 1 Corinthians 4, 5. I just quoted some of it, but let me read the whole verse. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Now, by hidden things of darkness, I don't think he necessarily means sins. Just things that haven't been seen. Secret things that were in the heart, motives, in other words, will be revealed that were once hidden. And then each one's praise will come from God, it says. So the whole point of the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the subject,
in the chapter, you know, right before this. The whole point is the praise, not punishment. I don't think there's any punishment. Now, I think there is shame. John says that. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 2:28. So there will be shame. So obviously these things are going to be revealed, and we're going to be ashamed. But whether, you know, our whole life is going to pass before us on a screen and every sin and everything, everybody's going to see. I don't know. What I said was, I don't find any evidence for that. And, you know, it may happen. I don't know. I just don't see that that's what the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is. The other two passages are in the Gospels, and in both contexts, they're referring to the Pharisees. And I had not really seen that till I studied this through to answer this question. Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that every idle word men shall speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Like everything we ever said is going to be rebroadcast for us at the judgment seat. Well, if you'll notice, please, in the context, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 24. But the Pharisees heard it and said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. Verse 34, you brood of vipers. Jesus wouldn't say that to his disciples. He's not going to call me a snake. I'm his child. I'm the sheep of his pasture. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? But I say to you, every word men speak, they'll give account of in the day of judgment. He's talking unbelievers here. This is not a judgment seat of Christ passage at all. The same thing is true of Luke chapter 12 and verse 2. He's not speaking to the Pharisees there, but it's very clear he's speaking to the disciples about the Pharisees. He says in verse 1, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. He's talking about the Pharisees, unbelievers. Again, I admit that I could be wrong. I've been wrong a number of times. I can think of two or three in my lifetime. And my wife can think of about 16 million more. So, let's move on to the tribulation, the great tribulation. I'm not going to get through these tonight. Maybe we'll have another night of questions. But we're going to go for a few more minutes. After the rapture, will the Holy Spirit still be here to draw others to Christ? How will the 144,000 Jews be saved if the Holy Spirit is not here after the rapture? Let me read another question that goes right along with it. At the rapture of the church, all believers will go to be with Christ. And what witness will lead Gentiles and Jews alike to believe in Christ? And again, how do the 144,000 become believers? Isn't the Holy Spirit also taken out of the world at the rapture? Will he indwell believers during this time? The key passage here is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So why don't we turn there? 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 5. You remember when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining that it may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's the reference there that causes us the question. Until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now what does it mean that he's going to be taken out of the way? The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He's everywhere. I think he'll be in the world during the Great Tribulation. I think he will cease to restrain sin. I think that's what it means. As the restrainer of lawlessness, he'll be removed. Now, he indwells believers today. But he not only indwells believers, he's everywhere. He is omniscient and omnipresent. He's all over. And he's still going to be here during the Great Tribulation. He will not carry on his ministry, his distinctive New Testament ministry, a permanently indwelling, evidently, all believers. And yet he'll be with believers in that day. He was with believers in the Old Testament. He came upon them and he left again. And he probably will do that in the Great Tribulation. I would imagine that it would be a ministry of the Holy Spirit very much as it was in the Old Testament. People were saved then, and they'll be saved in the Great Tribulation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he works through believers and in other ways. But he will cease his restraining ministry and in all probability his distinctive New Testament ministries of permanently indwelling believers and baptizing them into the body of Christ. I can't tell you for sure he'll stop those ministries, but they seem to be distinctive to this age. After the rapture, will non-believers become believers? Yes. We know they will because of Revelation chapter 7, where John sees a scene in heaven during the Great Tribulation, and he says, "Who are these whose robes have been washed white?" And he says, "These are they who came out of Great Tribulation." So they obviously were saved in the tribulation, and in all probability were martyred, and that's why their spirits enter heaven, and John sees them there. Many will be martyred. Is this how believers go through the tribulation to populate the millennium? Yes. Evidently, though, while many are martyred, many do survive. How will believers and Jewish believers survive during the Great Tribulation without receiving the mark of the beast? Well, all I can say about that is that God will make some provision for them, supernatural protection by God. That's probably the significance of the seal in Revelation 7, 3 and 4. You remember there were 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel who were sealed. We're not told what the seal is, but a seal is often a mark of protection as well as of identity. And in all probability, God will supernaturally protect them. And others, too, will find protection by God's grace, even those who are not part of that 144,000. All right, we're still talking about the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Why is the master in that parable Jesus told of the talents pictured as reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he scattered no seed? That seems to be a rather negative description. Well, yeah, I do agree. That does seem to be a negative description. That's his assessment of the master. And the master says, "You knew I was a hard and austere master who reaped where he did not sow and so on." I'm not sure that's the master admitting that he is that. I think he's simply saying, this is what you believe, so why didn't you put your talent to work for me? That's the idea. That's the way he viewed his master. There are a lot of people today who view the Lord Jesus that way. A hard taskmaster. And maybe he's a little harder than most of us think. He is going to cause us to answer for the deeds done in our body, whether they are good or bad. But that is a difficult question. I'm not sure whether I've done it justice. The Bible speaks of the sheep and goat judgment. Where does this fit into Revelation's schedule? The book of life is present at the great white throne. I'm not sure exactly what that has to do with the question, but Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at it just a moment. I got my old chart up here again, just so we can see when. But the sheep and goat judgment fits into Revelation 20 between chapters 19 and 20. In other words, at the second coming, we have the second coming described. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it was faithful and true." He returns to the earth. "Then I saw," verse 20, "an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and he bound Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit. And verse 4, I saw thrones and them that sat on them." Now, evidently, after this battle of Armageddon described in Revelation 19 and the establishment of the kingdom at the conclusion of 19, after the battle of Armageddon, before the establishment of the kingdom mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 20 when he saw thrones, that's evidently a kingdom, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, that's evidently a kingdom. Between his return in chapter 19 and the establishment of his kingdom, this sheep and goat judgment will take place. And these living Gentiles at our Lord's return will be separated one from another on the basis of how they treated Christ's brethren. You remember, whom we identified, we believe, and of course many disagree with us on this, but whom we believe to be saved Israelites during the Great Tribulation, who are ministering for Christ. If there are sheep on one hand and they are believers, and there are goats on the other and they are unbelievers, all Gentiles, Who are Christ's brethren? There has to be a third category. There are many today who say Christ's brethren are the poor and oppressed. And it depends on how we, whether we feed the poor or not, as to whether we're a sheep or a goat. Well, the poor are oppressed, and oppressed are sheep or goats too, aren't they? I mean, they're Gentile nations, and that's what Jesus said. He'll gather all nations before him in Matthew 25. So we've identified them as Christ's brethren. And these sheep and goats are going to be separated on the basis of how they treated Christ's brethren during the Great Tribulation. That will be an evidence of their faith or their lack of it. All right, just one or two more now, and then we're going to stop for tonight. Is the servant of Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, who buries his talents, saved or is an unbeliever? If an unbeliever, does God then condemn some to hell by predestination? Well, I think he's an unbeliever. He's cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that surely sounds like hell to me. So I would think he's an unbeliever. Does God then condemn some to hell by predestination? Oh. Now we could talk about that the rest of the night. And I want to go to bed early tonight. I was up late last night. 1:30, in fact. Anyway, would you look, please, at Acts chapter 13 and verse 48? You don't hear me preach much about predestination. I think one of my sons thinks I'm a closet Arminian when it gets right down to it. But I do believe it. In verse 48 of Acts 13, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, I kind of wish that weren't there. But that's exactly what it says. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I believe that because it's in the Bible. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how God can hold me responsible, and I have a decision to make to accept or reject Jesus Christ, and yet I was chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. Ephesians 1. It was appointed. I was appointed to eternal life. Acts 13:48. I believe it. If some are appointed to life, I guess the rest, by exclusion, are appointed to death. Would seem that way anyway. But God is just. And I'm going to let him answer that question when you see him, all right? He'll explain to you how he can be just and how these things can be true at the same time. Because I don't know. He does. And I'm willing to trust him. All right. I don't know whether that's been helpful or not. I hope it has. And I haven't gotten to all of them. Maybe we'll do a few each Sunday night or something to finish them up. But they get on into the millennium now and then the eternal state. And we'll see what we can do later. Thanks for asking those questions. I enjoyed thinking through those things, and I hope it's been helpful to you to interact with some of the answers tonight. Jim, I'm going to turn it over to you.